Sometime after our study tonight, if some of the guys want to help Ken, we're going to tear down some of the chairs, not all the chairs. We're going to set up a few tables, not all of the tables. It's very confusing. But Kenny knows what we're doing, and he can. So don't just start tearing chairs down. I know you want to. But we're going to leave some rows up front and put some tables in the back, and it's all very, very scientific. We don't want to get into a kerfuffle over it, and so that's been our word all day. You guys probably don't know this, but Wednesday mornings, part of the amazing men's fellowship that we have is to read current events. I pick out some Christian news items, and we had a story this morning about, I don't even remember the story now, is about somebody who got, a radio host who got fired for defending Christianity, but it was in Britain, and it talked about how he was sacked, which is, I guess, how they say you get fired, you're sacked. And then it said they got into a row over it, which is some kind of a fight. And then a little bit later on, they said that the kerfuffle continued. And so I'm assuming a kerfuffle is some kind of a disturbance. But what a cute way to be disturbed, isn't that? Just what's going on over there? Oh, it's a kerfuffle. It sounds like something you'd get at Starbucks during, you know, Christmas or something. But anyway, it's pretty cool. So we don't want to have a kerfuffle. You don't want a kerfuffle with Ken. That's what I'm saying right now. So we are going to do that. There are 8 or 9 spots left in the Valentine's banquet, the Beloved's banquet. So if you plan on coming to that, I would sign up tonight. Because probably after Sunday, there won't be any. And then, of course, you remember Don McClure is coming on Sunday, so you guys won't want to miss that. Hey, if it were me, well, it is me, I'm going to have to be at both services, but if it were me, I'd come to both services anyway. It's a rare treat. So in the meantime, you've got me, and we're in Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. If you want to open your Bibles there, that'd be a good thing. Sometime or another, you're going to be asked a question that begins, how could a God of love? And then you can fill in the blank with any number of things. Two of the more famous ones are, how can a God of love send people to hell? Or how could a God of love allow suffering? I understand the question. I've seen a lot of suffering firsthand. But that doesn't mean it's not a shallow question. First of all, suffering and death it's simply a reality. If there is no God, suffering and death still exist. They don't go away. I mean, the question, it's like, well, how could a God of love allow suffering and death? So if I don't believe in God, there's not going to be suffering and death? I mean, you're working backwards. In fact, if there is no God, suffering and death are made worse because you have no hope. There's no question. There's no question to ask. I mean, it's an insane question. Well, there's no God. I have no idea why there's suffering and death. There's no answer for it. It's all random. It's all chaotic. It's the survival of the fittest. Second, every parent knows that love encompasses discipline. Giving your kids everything they might desire with no accountability is not love. It's not at all love. And so just by logic and experience, it's a shallow question. God is love, and His love encompasses a certain accountability. God's I had to smile to see if I was having a stroke. You know, if you can't smile, if you ever think you're having a stroke, like I do every few minutes, just smile. You're not able to smile if you're having a stroke, so this is how I keep going all day. But anyway, so where are we? God's accountability. It'd help if I did this in the mirror first, but I always thought, have you ever done that? Have you ever given your presentation in the mirror? God's accountability calls ultimately for judgment upon those who refuse His love and salvation. Let me read a portion of two verses. One we'll encounter tonight, verse 4 of chapter 15. The other is in chapter 16, verse 7. They go like this. Your judgments have been manifested. Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The one word that will best summarize these two chapters, 15 and 16, is the word judgment. The entire context of these chapters is the judgment of God upon the earth represented by the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath. The judgment of God troubles many people. They do not believe that a God of love would do such things, or they do not believe that a God of love could do such things. He would, and He could, and He will. God is love, but He is also holy, and therefore He must judge sin. The God of love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world, to satisfy His justice and holiness. For those who will receive Jesus as their Savior, judgment is past. They have only joy to look forward to. What if you reject Jesus as your Savior, this man who came, this God who came to be man and bled and died for the human race? Well, then the God of love, who is also holy, respects your decision. But remember, your sin still needs to be judged, or else God would be neither loving nor holy. God's judgment will be manifested, as it says in 15:4, and it will be true and righteous, as it says in 16:7. And so beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, the Apostle John writes and he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." John described what he saw as another sign. Earlier in the book, seven seals were opened. When the seventh seal was opened, seven trumpets were blown. The seventh trumpet was blown at the end of chapter 11, and we read that the temple of God was opened in heaven. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 paused from that chronology to give us some details. Now in chapter 15, we're picking up the sequence in verse 5, you read, the temple was opened. And so those two verses tell you you're in that same time period. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, seven bowls are going to be poured out. Now, as we've told you many times, a sign is something that summarizes for the purpose of accurate and quick communication. The older I get, the meaner I get towards people who think that Revelation is a closed book that no one can understand. I've said many times no one claims to understand everything in it perfectly, but what people mean by that is that it's just crazy to try and interpret it because it's so filled with signs and symbols. That'd be like saying you'll never get down to L.A. because there's so many signs and symbols along the way. You're going to wreck the first time you look at one of those things. You're going to get to where it says 198 and think, "Oh my gosh, what does that mean?" We depend on signs and symbols. Especially if you're going someplace. I mean, you get mad when there aren't the right signage, right? When you're somewhere and they have some crazy sign that says, you know, you're looking for D Street in Lemoore and it says Houston. You have to remember, because you tell your friends. You say, "Oh, yeah, come down now. You take the 99 to the 198, and then when you get to Lemoore, you take the D Street off-ramp." And your friends call you from the base. And they say, "Hey, or Huron. Are you in Huron? No, you've gone too far. No, D Street." "Oh, you mean Houston? Does it say D Street now? Did they change it? Or they have both of them?" Yeah, it's crazy. And so I don't have any patience for people who say, "Oh, there's so many signs in Revelation. I'm so confused." It's crazy. All right, so enough on that. John calls this great and marvelous. I'll say, the last judgments are the last, and in them the wrath of God, His judgment is complete. Hey, if you're John, this is a pretty exciting vision, right? I mean, this is apostle stuff, man. This is the stuff that apostles are made of. But at the same time, this is a mouthful, and this is a lot to see, and this is mind-blowing stuff. And when you get to the rapid pouring out of the bowls, you're thinking, this is great and marvelous, because we're coming up now quickly, rapidly, to the coming of Jesus. Here they're called plagues. It's a tie-in with Exodus imagery. There's a lot of Exodus imagery in this chapter. We're going to see plagues, Moses, the tabernacle, the cloud of God's glory. This chapter shows the ultimate Exodus, the freedom of God's people from a sinful and persecuting world. And so there are some interesting comparisons to be made with the original Exodus from Egypt and the ultimate Exodus as Jesus comes and delivers His people from the persecuting world. These judgments are poured out in rapid succession over the last few months of the seven-year Great Tribulation. The reaction of believers is to bless God. You see, believers who have been martyred bless God in verses 1 through 4. In chapter 16, verse 15, you see believers on the earth told to bless God. And so, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not vindictive. You don't take out vengeance against people. You should look upon people as needing Jesus Christ, as if it's impossible really for them to do much of anything without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But at the same time, in a general sense, you can't wait for the judgment of God, for the finishing of God, for God to say, my long suffering now has come to its end, and I'm going to bring all of this to an end. And all those who've decided they don't want to have any part of this, they've heard, you know, we've seen many times in Revelation, there's no mystery about what's going on. There's no hidden, quartets or quintets or whatever they call Nostradamus' stuff, couplets. There's nothing hidden. There's angels saying, you're going to die if you take the mark of the beast. I'm an angel. I came from heaven. Or you can listen to one of these two witnesses. They died, but they rose from the dead. Or here's 144,000 Jews. I mean, the entire planet is going to know what's going on. And so when you get to the end, the people who don't want what we are believing in and trusting in, God's going to finally judge them. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. These believers in heaven having been martyred. They were martyred because they received Jesus and refused to follow the beast, which is a prevalent name in the Revelation for the man we like to call the Antichrist. This sea is probably the same one described in chapter 4. Because the tabernacle was a shadow of the reality of heaven, the sea of glass is actually a glassy sea of literal water of which the laver, the wash basin in the temple on earth, was a picture or a type. It was a wash basin for the priests. Now, a priest, an Old Testament priest, would be given a thorough ceremonial washing at his ordination, or you might call it a consecration, but he still needed to wash daily in order to perform his duties in the temple. So Jesus also told his disciples, you remember on the night before he was crucified, that once we're saved, we're washed all over. We've been born again. But we need daily cleansing from the defilement of being out in a fallen world among fallen people, struggling with our own flesh. Our daily washing, we're told in the Scripture, is by the water of the Word of God. Many believe that in the architecture of heaven, this sea of glass is a physical representation of the Word of God, connecting the idea of the tabernacle's laver and the washing of water by the Word. And so we might say that these saints are standing on the Word of God, as it were, in a symbolic way. And that's really what we mean when we say, hey, I'm standing on the Word. We mean that we've been cleansed all over by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the salvation that he offers, but we are needing that daily cleansing that comes from the Word and our understanding of the Word to get us through. Now, in chapter 4, the description of this sea was like unto crystal, and that speaks of just the pure holiness of God. Here, the sea mingled with fire speaks of a divine judgment proceeding from God's holiness. And so it changes its color, as it were. I hope you'll receive this in the spirit in which it's given. It's kind of like a mood ring, and God's mood is changing to final judgment. And so the sea of glass has gone red. Because images from the Exodus abound in this chapter, some see an indication of the color red and with it an allusion to the Red Sea and the deliverance from bondage. And so, you know, you have to be careful. You want to go too into symbols and types that aren't defined, but we do know that the book of the Revelation has more than 800 obvious references to the Old Testament, and so it's fair to be thinking Old Testament thoughts when we're reading the book of the Revelation. They're going to be strumming harps of God. Now, people make fun of heaven as a place where we'll sit around playing harps for all eternity. If I'd been martyred during the Great Tribulation, I'd be happy to have a cloud and be in heaven and be jamming on my harp. You know, I mean, what could be better than that? Today, you know, it's so funny. I mean, I guess you can't see yourself doing it for eternity, but why not? But, and we won't be. We'll get to the end of Revelation. We'll see there's a lot going on. But, you know, today, you know, everybody just wants to get away to some white sand beach and sit there all day and bake in the sun, drinking a mint julep or a pina colada or whatever people drink out there on the beach. I don't go to the beach because I drink coffee. And of course, there is iced coffee. That's true. Maybe I'll start going to the beach. But, you know, that's the picture. I mean, you know, when you talk about, hey, what do you want to do? What's relaxing to you? If I could just sit out on the beach, just laying there, man, just soaking in the rays, just, you know, having a peanut every now and then and tossing back a cold one. Are you Christians, you're going to sit on clouds in heaven playing harps? At least it's productive. I mean, you know, okay, how many waves can you count? I mean, I'm really not a beach person. I think you can tell that. I never have been. I used to scuba dive. I went to the beach. You know, I mean, I understand. I've been to real beaches in the Philippines and in Southern California, not like the coast up here. I've been to actual beaches. And, hey, now wait. I remember I took a certain young man years ago. He'd heard me say that for years. And then we went to a retreat down in Southern California. I took them down to Newport Beach. And I said, we're just going to go to Newport. We're going to eat at Ruby's out on the pier. And then we're going to walk down the beach. And afterwards, he said, now I understand. There's nothing like this in Northern California or Central California. I said, yeah, well, we have our own charm. Believe me, I'd rather live here. I mean, I'm just speaking the truth in love. But anyway, hey, let's sit on a harp, or let's sit on a cloud with a harp, or let's do that, you know, whatever you want to do. Oh, gosh. Well, I was getting nervous there. Some of you were starting to rush me, but anyway. Okay, death, it says, was their victory over the beast. They refused to bow to the Antichrist. They refused to worship him. They therefore could not buy or sell anything. Their families and their friends turned against them. They were hunted down and brutalized. Death proved the strength of their commitment to Jesus Christ. Satan can never directly defeat you. The worst thing Satan can do is have you killed, and only then with God's permission. But that's great because you wake up in heaven. This is real power. To defer to God and say, hey, God's going to deliver me or you're going to kill me, but either way, I don't care because I belong to the Lord. If I live, I live unto the Lord, I serve Him. If I die, I die as unto the Lord and I serve Him. Martyrdom, in this truest sense for Jesus Christ, is a powerful, powerful witness and symbol and testimony. And so this was victory. Death was a victory because it sealed their commitment to Jesus Christ, and it's fantastic. All the great end times movies from, you know, whether they're more recent ones or the old ones. We were watching TV the other night, and A Distant Thunder was on. How many of you remember the movie A Distant Thunder? Wow, three of you. It's a terrible movie as far as the acting, but it's one of the early, there's A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, and I think The Mark of the Beast. It's a trilogy of movies that was out in the late 70s. And they're terribly acted. It's like watching an episode of Friends. But, no, I just had to throw that in. Just terribly, we watched it the other night, and it ends with these people, they turn against her. And they turn her in, and she has to be martyred at the end. And there's one girl, she's wavering the whole time. What's she going to do? You know, and they take this girl, you know, the Christian, they take her to the guillotine. And they, you know, it ends with her being, with the sound of her beheading. And it's like, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when that time? And what these guys do, they say, well, we're going to die. You finally caught up with us? We're going to die because we love Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The original song of Moses is recorded in Exodus 15. Song of the Lamb is recorded in Revelation chapter 5. As we'll see in a moment, these martyred saints don't sing those same words. The words they sing are in verses 3 and 4. So how is this the song of Moses, and why is it also called the song of the Lamb? Well, either they sing those two songs and this new one as a kind of heavenly trilogy, or this song is in the same genre as those songs in that they all speak of God's ultimate rule. And so here's the words, verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. All the songs speak of God's rule and reign on the earth, and thus all the songs imply that His judgment is coming prior to His rule and reign on the earth. Believers of every age, from the time of Moses through Jesus to the tribulation, bless God for His judgments. I bless God for His judgment of my sins. I will never be judged for my sins because they were all judged at the cross as Jesus took my place and my punishment. And that's something to be in blessing about. I bless God for His coming judgment of sin. Those who refuse to repent are rejecting Jesus, and they can't be allowed to go on in their rebellion forever. God is long-suffering towards them, not willing that any should perish, but rather that they would repent. But when they refuse, He must judge their sin. Having rejected His substitute and Savior, they must and they will be punished for their sin. Otherwise, God would neither be loving nor holy. It's been pointed out that the words of this song give praise to God's works and God's ways and His worthiness and His worship. God's works are great and marvelous. God's ways are just and true. God's worthiness is expressed as they glorify His name and speak of His holiness. And God is going to be worshipped, it says, by all nations. What I like more than just that is if you go through these words and highlight the common words, they are saying your, you, all in that short little span. I'd say their emphasis is on God. It's a good lesson, really, I thought, in worship or in how to worship. Singing directly to the Lord about His works and His ways and His worthiness. Not exclusively, it's still worship to sing about God, but singing to Him is something we should never get too far away from, knowing that we have our Father's ear and that we can sing directly to Him. Of course, all of this, you know, this isn't really a study on worship, and I wouldn't give that anyway necessarily, but, you know, it's all a matter of the heart. I mean, when your children, if you can get them to sing and they start singing, you just like to hear them sing. You don't care if they've got the right syntax or if they have all the, you know, things right about your family heritage and everything like that, you know. I mean, we should be careful when we write songs as unto the Lord, but, you know, sing to the Lord, sing about the Lord. But there's just something, you know, a lot of the songs I realize that I like the most are sung directly to the Lord, you know. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and those kinds of things. And so it's really sweet that these, you know, they're just focused solely and totally on the Lord. There's an incredible interest right now in all things Armageddon. I don't know if you've noticed this. Educational television is running shows like crazy on the Mayan calendar and how that the Mayans had this amazing astronomy and understood time. They were fascinated with time and how they came up with this calendar and this system, and they predicted that the end of the world will be December 21st, 2012. There's been a lot of new, of course, we're getting near 2012, 3 years from now, and so there's a lot of interest in this. And by the way, I was watching this, I should get deeper into this, but there's a certain time of, I think, I don't know if it's each year or everyone's, anyway, there's a certain arrangement of their temples that gives off at a certain period of time, gives off the shadow of a serpent. It's the most amazing thing. It's stuff they don't tell you in school, you know. And so people say, well, how did these guys know all this about time? They talked to the devil. That's how they knew. You know, it's satanic. But anyway, so 2012, I finally understand in 2012, the earth, this sounds funny, but it's true. Scientists will tell you that the earth wobbles on its axis a little bit. And that's what it sounds like in the laboratory. It's also my turkey impression. But anyway, the earth wobbles a little bit on its axis, and I think once every 72 years it moves a degree on its axis. And every 26,000 years, it is in perfect alignment with the Milky Way galaxy. And so the Mayans have concluded that December 21st, 2012, and it's true that the calculations are accurate, that's going to be the day that we're lined up again with the Milky Way. And who knows what happens when you're lined up with the Milky Way galaxy. I mean, who really knows, you know? Something awful, it must be. So, but anyway, there's a lot of interest in that. They found some new drawings by Nostradamus that remarkably tie into the Mayan calendar and other doomsday philosophies. And education of the, I think the History Channel was running a whole series on the seven signs of Armageddon. And now, they're not doing it from a biblical standpoint. They're just trying to hype the end times and all that. But it struck me that non-believers are more interested in the end of the world than many believers are. It's the first time I can remember this in the short 30 years that I've been a Christian. I've never seen a time when non-believers were more interested in and talking more about the end of the world and Armageddon, using that term. They don't mean the battle of Armageddon, they just mean the end of the world, more than a lot of Christians who have decided, who really knows what prophecy means? Who really can understand prophecy? One person believes this, and one person believes that. And here's the unbelieving world saying, wow, you know, we could all be gone in 2012. Nostradamus is writing these crazy things just like the Mayans did. And what about this? I saw a special the other night, the new Nostradamus. He's a mathematician who comes to the same conclusions using algorithms. And I mean, there's all this interest out there. So what should we do? Well, we should be interested too. Not getting sensational, but just staying scriptural, because after all, we know we invented the end of the world, right? I mean, it's our thing. We've got it. We understand. How do you talk about the end of the world without really getting into the Bible and Revelation? And people who are interested in this, I mean, it's easy to take a person from Nostradamus to Daniel and say, hey, this isn't just some crazy thing. I mean, look how this actually came true. And see, these words make perfect sense. And they tie in, and prophecy is a real powerful thing right now. I've always been interested in prophecy because that's how I got saved. That's the vehicle that God used to save me. But all the more in these last days in which we live. Israel's a nation. The mark of the beast is a possibility, or at least the technology for it. Nations hostile to Israel are all banding together. They want to rebuild the temple in a really serious way. They've got everything in place for that. It goes on and on and on. I mean, these are the last days. So don't succumb to the mentality that a lot of other, even sadly, Christians have, that it doesn't really matter. It does matter. People are interested in this. We have the real answers about the end of the world and about how rapidly it is coming upon us. And so let's take advantage of that. Amen? Amen. All right. We have a time of worship right now that is participatory. Gino's going to come back up and we'll sing a couple songs and then we'll wait on the Lord and we'll see how that goes. I love these scriptures. If you want to turn in your Bibles just briefly for a moment, 1 Corinthians 14. Paul has been talking about some problems in the church at Corinth in the area of they're assembling together and what goes on at the assembly. Specifically, there are some problems with everybody speaking in tongues and people getting up and prophesying on top of each other in terms of not waiting for each other and all of that. So Paul does a masterful job of talking about love as the controlling factor of all the gifts of the Spirit, whether they are manifest gifts, speaking gifts, or just anything that's a gift of the Spirit. And then he talks a little bit about the problem that they were having with the gift of tongues and how to do that decently and in order, and how to really understand prophecy. And after he gets through all of that, then he kind of says, now here's what you should look like when you get together and have a meeting of the church where these things operate. He says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, and he's talking about the spiritual gift of tongues, has a revelation, and that would be a manifestation of what we call the gift of prophecy, and he says has an interpretation, that is a supernatural interpretation of the gift of tongues. He says, just let all that be done for edification. Let it build up the body of Christ. And so Paul tells us that these kinds of things exercised among believers can build up the body. He says, if anybody speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So at Corinth, and you've probably seen this in some Pentecostal services, and it can look like a beautiful thing, but Paul says, hey, don't all start speaking in tongues at once, you know, just everybody going for it. If you're going to exercise that gift to build other people up, do it one at a time, and let's see if there's an interpretation so that everybody can understand what's being said. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. And he goes on and gives some idea of order. And so these kinds of meetings were going on in the early church, and since we believe that the gifts continue unabated into our own time, we should allow times for that. We've been doing it afterwards in what we call the gift shop, but we want to incorporate it now into our regular service at least once a month as our participation. And so we've done this a lot over the years, and we're just going to worship a little bit and then wait on the Lord. And by wait on the Lord, I mean if the Lord puts a scripture on your heart, that's a frequent way that the Lord speaks a word of prophecy, because the Word of God is already prophetic. It's a speaking forth of the truth. And perhaps you've had a scripture on your mind or heart all day today, something that God's been showing you that you could share with us, and it might be meaningful to somebody. And it might be just that scripture that somebody needs to hear. It might be just that word that they think, God, that was for me. You were speaking to me from that portion of scripture that was read. And so feel free to do that. We'd love to pray one for another. And so if during this time you just feel free to pray like we did last week and like we have done many times before, just a time of prayer, praying for one another or even asking for prayer. If you're here and you say, hey, I'd like to be prayed for, whether you want to tell us what it's about or not, some of the believers will come and lay hands on you and pray for you. There are people, believe it or not, who have the gift of tongues. And if you have that gift, this would be the time that it would be proper for you to exercise that gift. And we'll trust that God will either bring an interpretation or give somebody the gift of interpretation. Maybe somebody, you know, wants that. Maybe you want to receive a gift of the Spirit. And, you know, something that's been on your heart, ask for it and we'll come and pray for you and see what the Lord would do with that. So it's just a time for the body of Christ to build itself up in an orderly, pleasant way as we wait upon the Lord and have Him search our hearts and see what He'll do. So let's sing a song or two, and then we'll pray and then see how the Lord leads us tonight.